This is the 27th sermon on the book of Romans. We're going to be taking a break for a couple of weeks. I asked Nathaniel to bring us a message from on an Advent theme next week, and then I'll be preaching on Christmas Eve, and then Sue will be preaching on the 29th of December. And so then we'll resume our series in Romans in the new year. And you'll note and remember that we have been swimming in some very deep doctrinal waters over the last couple of weeks in Romans chapter 9. And the question you'll recall was whether God's word had failed because a large number of Israelites were not responding to the gospel. The answer was no. God's word had not failed, and we were given insight as to why. Some believed and some did not, and Paul introduced us to the mysterious doctrine of God's electing purposes. And he also noted that as this has worked out, at least in the time that Paul lived, that the response to the gospel was largely found among the Gentiles, and the response among the Jews, which was much smaller, which raised his concern. But Paul is now moving from this side of God's purpose by talking about God's sovereignty in the purpose of God, of salvation, now to man's responsibility, because the Bible teaches both. And so he's moving and answering the question, well, why is this response this way? The initial answer is God's sovereignty, but he's also now talking about human responsibility. Yes, God sovereignly chooses who will be saved, but this does not annul the human's responsibility. And this is a mystery. It's a tension. But the scriptures make it clear that these two coexist. It is not a contradiction, but two truths taught in scripture that are reconciled in the mind of God. And those things that are apparent contradictions, there's a technical theological word for them. It's called an antinomy. Things that appear contradictory to us, but are both taught and find their resolution in the mind and purpose of God. Spurgeon was once asked how you reconcile these two doctrines of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. He said, "Why would I try to reconcile friends?" So he sees them as complementing one another. And as we come to our text today, we're going to see the two ways that people approach the question of how can I be right with God. There are only two ways in the whole universe that exist. One is works and one is faith. And Paul takes this up because he is concerned that what he sees among his fellow kinsmen, his Israelite friends, is that they have leaned in the direction of their own righteousness and not the way of faith in Christ. And Paul is going to unpack that for us today. And, you know, the question before us is, which will it be of those two ways? Which will it be? And it's a question that comes to each person in this room, and it's a question that comes through to all creation. Which will it be? So I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9 once again. We're going to be finishing chapter 9 and move into chapter 10. So we're going to start in Romans chapter 9, verse 30, and then continue to Romans 10, 13. This is God's holy word. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Whoever believes in his name will not be put to shame." Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But if the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down? Or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead? But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, but there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity once again to look at this very clear summary of the way that you have prepared for us to be right with you. And we ask, O Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be at work in us, accomplishing your purpose, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I mentioned that the two ways are the way of works and the way of faith. And as we proceed today, we're going to be seeing, first of all, some introduction to the two ways in verses 30 to 33. And then when we enter into chapter 10, each of the ways will be unpacked just a little bit. So first of all, let's take a look at this introduction to the two ways. Paul notes with some surprise as he looks at these verses. He says, what shall we say then that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith. So this was one of the surprising developments, that the Jews who did not have the law, did not have the prophets, did not have the ceremonies. Yet when the way of salvation, when the way of right standing with God through faith in Jesus Christ was revealed, they embraced it. In fact, the word that's translated attained it indicates that they grabbed it. They saw it and they grabbed it, like a hungry person grabs for a piece of bread. When the opportunity presented itself, they took advantage of it and believed, even though they were not given the privileges that the Israelites were accustomed to. And this right standing with God became theirs, not because of works, Paul notes, but it's the righteousness, the right standing with God that comes by faith. So that was a surprising development and continued to be surprising in the early days of the church. But on the other hand, it was also surprising, we've seen, that Israel, who pursued the law, who had the law, used that law as a basis to establish their righteousness, not by faith, but by works. See how Paul describes it. He says they did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were, based on works. So those two ways have never changed. People trying to establish their own righteousness, and yet the righteousness of God that's revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And when it comes to the Israelites, Paul quotes from Isaiah. He says, they stumbled over it. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. This is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. Behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. And then he moves to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14, where he says that that stone will become a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel. How sad that that which was meant to be the foundation for their lives, the foundation of faith, is now a stumbling stone. And we know that the stumbling block is Christ, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 33, Paul said, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But then he returns to Isaiah chapter 28, 16, where he says, he who believes in him will not be disturbed or put to shame or be disappointed. And so for the Israelites, it was all there. The fulfillment of the word, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, fulfilling the miracles that were prophesied, the teaching of the Lord, his resurrection from the dead, but they stumbled over him. It reminds me of a saying that my dad used to have. He would send me somewhere to find something in a closet or something, and I couldn't find it. Say, "Dad, I can't find it." And then he'd come and he'd pull it right out, and you know what he would say? "If it was a snake, it would have bit you." You've heard that expression? Well, that was common. I tried very, very hard to find what he was looking for so I wouldn't have to hear it. But for the Israelites, it was right in front of their face. There it was. But they stumbled. And it shows the two options that people have with regard to this stone, the rock, the foundation. Either to build on him in faith or to stumble over him. These same words are used by Peter in his first letter. "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." So Paul's telling us the two ways, the way of works, the way of faith. Now he goes on in chapter 10 to unpack a little bit what these different ways look like. And he opens chapter 10 by, again, as he opened chapter 9, expressing his concern for his countrymen. "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." And so you can see that despite what we've learned about the God's sovereign choice, there's the place for prayer, is there not? Paul is a prayer warrior. Prayer has been ordained as a means to reach people for Christ. But then he goes on to make three observations about the way of works. Three observations about the way of works in verses 2 through 6. First of all, enthusiasm doesn't take the place of truth. Enthusiasm doesn't take the way of truth. See what he says in verse 2. "I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." A lot can be accomplished by zeal. Enthusiasm is good, but it has to be based on truth. There are lots of religious people who are very sincere, but without the proper knowledge, it can be dangerous. Zeal without knowledge can be dangerous. A couple of examples. I love the children of Kingdom Kids very much. And out of my zeal, I desire to provide a snack for them. But the snack I provide for them is a bowl of peanuts. Not very good. The zeal was there, but the knowledge is wrong because some of our kids have peanut allergies. Zeal without knowledge. Or I appreciate the work of someone in the church and I decide to send them flowers, but their allergies are such that they cannot have the flowers in their house. Zeal without knowledge. A lot of religions are like that, very zealous about their faith. And even to the point, if you think about the Pharisees, and you think about Saul before he became Paul, he was very zealous. In fact, he was on his way to eliminate Christians when the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus. So it's not enough to say it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Our belief, our faith has to be based on that which is true. Zeal without knowledge, first of all, doesn't take the place of truth. And Paul's saying, my countrymen were very zealous for the law, very zealous to try and keep what God had proclaimed. But they missed the way of faith. Second of all, if you choose your own way, you miss God's way. If you choose your own way, you miss God's way. Look at verse 3. Being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Well, God's way of righteousness is faith in Jesus Christ. And that is in mutual contrast, a great contrast with what they have done. It's trying to establish their own righteousness. There are many who try to take this approach. There's a religious person who's very committed to going to church and even serving God but relying on that performance and that religious service to gain right standing with God. If that's the approach, God's approach is missed. Then there's the non-religious person who is seeking peace by being, as someone famously said, by being a good deed doer. But morality in itself does not achieve the righteousness of God. Paul's made this argument in detail earlier in the epistle. But he's reiterating the fact, and I think with good reason, that when we try to establish our own righteousness, we miss the way that God has prepared to be right with him. So if you choose your own way, you miss God's way. And thirdly, in verse 4, Paul says it's either one way or the other. It's either one way or the other. Verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And what he means by that is many of us, myself included, used to believe that the way to heaven was by being a good person. I was a terrible failure at that. But when you realize that it is through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, through faith in him, that we're right with God, when you come to understand that, you pack up the law, in a sense, as a means of accomplishing our righteousness. Now, there's a place for the use of the law, but our good works are the fruit and not the root of our salvation. But we need to fold up shop in our self-savior business. That's what Paul is saying here. You need to realize that we're not qualified to save ourselves. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And he continues that thought. You'll notice verse 5 begins with the word for. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. Okay, you want to choose that way, then you better be sure you keep the commandments. But we know that there's nobody who perfectly keeps the commandments. Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, you are therefore to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And we all fall short of that. And so when it comes to our own way, when it comes to the way of works cannot be accomplished just by zeal. The way of works, if it's chosen, misses God's way of righteousness. And it's also one way or the other. And we've observed several times that there are many people in our culture, in our Judeo-Christian culture, if you will, with that background, many people in our country and community who grew up with the advantages of religion, going to church. But as with Israel, that does not guarantee that the person will choose the way of life, the way of faith. In fact, many choose the way of works, even people who grew up in the church. Now, how do I know this? Well, I carry this little book around with me, this little green book. And on the front of the book, there are two questions. And I found that these two questions are very helpful in helping me see which path people are on. And the first question is, do you know for sure that if you die today, you're going to heaven? And it's so fascinating to me how many people who grew up in the church who will answer that in terms of, well, I'm really not sure. I hope so. And the second question is a question that gets to the basis of that assurance or lack thereof. If you were to stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? And so that really tells, this question really tells you which path people are on. And many times people who are raised in the church, went to Sunday school, will answer, well, because I tried to do my best. I tried to be a good person. And sometimes they'll even say, I tried to keep the Ten Commandments. Now, it's easy to fall into that trap of thinking that that's the case. But that's not the way that God has established. The way that God has established is the way of faith. And I mean, this is what I believe. I believe that if I could just do more good things and bad things, and I rationalized it in my mind that I was doing more good things and bad things, that somehow God would let me in. I was trying to establish my own righteousness. My answer was because I'm trying to be a good person. But that's not the answer. The right answer is faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. And Paul goes on to unpack this. He gives us three observations about the way of faith. Notice verse 6 begins with the word but. He's showing us the contrast now. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Now, what's he talking about here? This sounds a little obscure, doesn't it? Well, it's actually a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 30, in which the Lord is telling Moses how accessible the word is. The commandment is. It says you don't have to go up to get the commandment, and you don't have to cross the sea, which it says in Deuteronomy 30, to find the commandment. The commandment is right near you. It's right there. It's been revealed. And so Paul takes this imagery and he says, look, Christ, you don't have to go searching for Christ. He has come. You don't have to go up to the heavens to bring him down. Do you know why you don't have to go up to the heavens to bring him down? Because he already came. Isn't that what Christmas is all about? Joy to the world. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. That's right. He came. He came to be with us. He was Emmanuel, God with us. And so neither do you have to go up and bring him down. And on the other hand, you don't have to go down into the region of the dead. It talks about the abyss, the region of the dead, to bring Christ up from the dead. Why don't you have to do that? He already rose from the dead. He's been there. He's done that. And he's conquered death in the process. And so Paul is saying, you don't have to go on some Where's Waldo search for Christ. He's appeared. He has come. He's conquered death. And what does he say? He says, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. The authoritative apostolic testimony of the finished work of Christ is right here. Everything that you need to know is right here to be right with God, because this testifies of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so Paul is saying it's accessible. It's accessible to you. Here it is. But he's also saying that it's understandable. This message of the gospel is one that children can understand and are eager to receive. I remember our meals here at St. Stephen, we put some literature on the table and we put an invitation for Christmas Eve and some things about our ministries. And also these little green books are on the table. And I go around and I say to the folks, I say, this is the commercial. So they know what it is. So I'm the pastor. I say, this is the brochure about the children's ministry. This is the invitation to Christmas Eve. And this little green book, this tells you how you can know that you're going to heaven. And you know what's interesting to me? So many times the children will say, let me have that. Let me have that. And then a brother or sister will say, I want one too. You know, it's that the children, it's a childlike faith, and this message of the gospel is so easy to understand. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. Jesus Christ came to be my Savior. I need to believe in Him and receive Him. And so, three observations about the way of faith. The first one is that you don't have to go searching for Christ. He has come. The second observation about the way of faith is that it's marked by profession and possession. Take a look at verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And so there you see the two parts of a Christian identity. You see the importance of the Christian profession of faith, the verbal profession of faith. And this was especially significant in Paul's day. To say that Jesus is Lord, to say Jesus is Lord, because back in those days, the church to whom Paul was writing, they were at the seat of the greatest power of the day, Imperial Rome, greatest political power, the greatest military power. And you know what Caesar thought of himself? Caesar thought he was deity. And so what you would do is you would say, Caesar is Lord. And so it was quite risky. In fact, more dangerous than just risky, it was viewed as seditious or treasonous to say that Jesus is Lord. Now, I would suggest to you today that in our time, to profess with your words that Jesus is Lord is countercultural. Definitely countercultural. No, not in here, but out there where you live and work and go to school. And yet we are told in the scriptures, if we believe, we should speak. It takes courage, but Paul goes on to tell us where this genuine profession comes from. It comes from a genuine faith in the heart. He said, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so Paul is telling us that a viable profession of faith is one that trusts in Jesus Christ. And the resurrection from the dead here is representative of all of his finished work on our behalf. And if you believe in him, you'll be saved. Do you see how Paul is hammering this? He's hammering it. People were so dense. It's not us. It's what Christ has done. If we confess and we believe, we will be saved. And it's not just knowing the facts. It's not just assenting to the facts, but it's trusting and resting in Jesus Christ alone. It's not just that he is the Savior, but he is my Savior. It's not just that he is the way, but he is my way. Have you trusted in Christ in this way? As a group of scientists were exploring, looking for a very rare kind of flower. They were in the Alps. One day they noticed their binoculars, exactly what they were looking for, but it was very difficult to get to it. It was in a deep ravine with cliffs on both sides, and to get to the flower, they had to lower someone down to it. And there's a little boy nearby playing, but he was big enough to be trusted with his task, and they said, well, would you be willing to allow us to drop you down there on a rope to gather this flower for us? And the little boy thought about it for a minute. He looked down the ravine and he said, I'll be back in a minute. And when he got back, he had a man with him. And he said, I'll go over that cliff and get that flower if you let this man hold the rope. He's my dad. So he trusted his dad to hold his destiny in his hands. Saving faith is trusting Jesus Christ to hold your eternal destiny in his hands. And the third mark, the third characteristic of this way of faith, thirdly, is everyone who believes will be saved. Look at this. The scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Verse 12, for there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Just remind you of Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You know, God is encouraging us to believe that this message is available to everyone, and it is. Everyone who will believe. He will bestow his riches on all who call on him. So there are these two ways. There's the way of works, and there's the way of faith in Jesus Christ. Which will it be for you? Which way are you resting in? Is it the way of works, your own behavior, your own goodness? A couple of weeks ago, I was speaking to a couple who had asked me to meet with them about an issue. And both of them had been raised in the church. One was a Protestant, one was raised in the Catholic Church. And I had the opportunity to ask them these two questions. I said, do you know for sure that you're going to heaven? And they thought about it for a moment and gave the answers that I would have given many years ago. I hope so. I think so. And then I asked, well, suppose you were to stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? And they said, well, because I try to do my best, because I'm a good person. So what they were on the way of works. And I had the opportunity to share this good news with them that the way of works leads to a dead end. In fact, it leads to worse. It leads to condemnation for our sins. But the way of faith is the way of righteousness God has established. Faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And as I was talking, she looked at me and she said, "I've never heard this before. I've never heard this before." But my friends, this is the truth. If you've never heard it before, this is the truth. And Paul urges you and God invites you, come to him. All who call on the Lord, name of the Lord, will be saved. Not by our own works, but on the basis of that which he's done for us. So which is it for you? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for the good news. And I thank you that in your great providence, you have provided this opportunity for all who will believe to be right with you. We thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior, who came and lived and died and died on a cross for our sins, who rose again, who ascended into heaven. Thank you so much that he has purchased the gift of eternal life, which we can now receive by faith. And Father, I pray if there's anybody here today who's realized, first of all, that they're really not sure that they're going to heaven. And second of all, that they realize they've been trusting in their own goodness. I pray, Lord, that they would declare bankruptcy in the Savior business and would look to the one who came to save them from their sins. May they trust in Christ. And may each of us, O Lord, be thrilled and filled with joy as we reflect on your kindness and grace to us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.